Thanks, Josh. Well, I'm grateful my family gets to be here with me. So much of what I do in ministry is does not include them, and so to be able to have them up here, my wife had to come a day late because we dropped off my two oldest kids to head out on a mission trip to the far unreached land of Michigan. And so we're praying for that mission field this week. It's weird when a mission trip comes to your hometown, right? That really makes you think. That makes you stop. And so we've had that happen a couple times. But my two oldest are there, and my three youngest and my wife Liz are here for this week with me, and that's exciting. I think I said this yesterday. I've been here before, although this is my first family camp. And so this is their first time, and so it was fun to show them around yesterday and introduce them to all of this. So as we get started, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. God, we pause and we enter your presence. Although we're inside right now, I'm reminded as we're spending so much time in nature of the prayer of the late songwriter Rich Mullins, who wrote, "Be praised for all your tenderness by these works of your hands. Suns that rise and rains that fall to bless and bring to life this land. Look down upon this winter wheat and be glad that you have made blue for the sky and the color green that fills these fields with praise." God, thank you for nature. Thank you for your creation. And thank you for allowing us to be a part of it. And as we open up your word today, we invite you to speak to our hearts. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Yeah, so as I said, I'm glad to have my family here. Yesterday I said Liz and I are celebrating our 17th wedding anniversary this week. And I thought it might be fitting to share a little bit about how we met. I was 25 years old, stationed in Fairbanks, Alaska, and she was living here in Wisconsin where she was born and raised. And right before I was about to ship out to Iraq for what was supposed to be a year, more on that later, I had a good friend who had been medically discharged, and he was from Wisconsin, and I wanted to go see him one last time before I took off. And so another buddy and I, without permission, don't tell anybody that, I was technically AWOL, we had a four-day weekend. And so we drove the 6 hours from Fairbanks down to Anchorage when we got off work on a Thursday, flew out that night, flew through the night, landed in Milwaukee. A friend picked us up on Friday morning, and we hung out, and then that Saturday, we went to the Wisconsin Dells. Anybody been to the Dells? Like three of you. That's great. All right, well, it's a great water park mecca, and so I had never heard of it. I'd never been there, but we went to Noah's Ark, and his girlfriend came along, and she didn't want to be the only girl, so she invited her best friend, which was Liz, and I had no idea I was going to meet the woman I was going to marry that day. And my dad had always said that if I ever went AWOL, he'd kill me. Because he was military, his dad was military, and then I was military, and that just really stuck with me. Of course, he doesn't remember ever saying that, but for a long time, it caused me to keep her a secret, because what am I supposed to do now? I've met this girl I'm falling in love with, and I met her when I was in a place I can't tell my dad about. But 2 weeks later, I shipped out to Iraq, and I had told her friend that I was smitten by her, and then I went off, and I kind of got distracted with what I was doing and forgot about it. But about 3 months went by, and she emailed me out of the blue, and we hit it off. We connected, and we continued to talk. And when I got some vacation time about midway through my tour, I went and saw her, and I had every intent of saying, "Listen, I'm at war, I can't commit to anything, I really like you, but that's where we're at." And it came out, "Will you be my girlfriend?" And a really long time went by before I realized how that went wrong. But it really didn't go wrong. Although I would fall into a dark place before I came home, because that year tour would turn into a year and a half. And I would fall down a hole that I just didn't know how to get out of. I didn't know how to manage life because I was trapped. I was stuck in a place I didn't want to be, I couldn't get out of. And I just didn't have capacity for relationships. So I broke up with her, but she was relentless and wouldn't let go. And before I came home, I called her on a satellite phone, hiding in a bunker, standing in an anthill, and said, I don't want to come home if you're not in my life. And she was gracious enough to say, okay, are you sure? You want to think about it? She was very cautious in letting me be real, although she had never given up on me. Fast forward some time, I got out of Iraq, and I was moved to Germany. And then from there, I got out of the army. And so for the majority of our relationship, we were long distance. In fact, I got out of the army, went home to my parents in Georgia, and she had just graduated college and had gotten a job in Arizona. And so we met up in Oklahoma and caravanned the rest of the way out to Arizona. And a week later, I proposed after our first week living in the same city together. And so we met 20 years ago, and we're still going strong. I think because we were friends, because we were forced to communicate and had nothing else. But she was from Wisconsin, and we went out to Arizona, where there's nothing Wisconsin-esque. Except spring training, and that's just for a few months when the Brewers come out there. But it's brown, and there's virtually no green except for the occasional cactus. And so her heart never stopped beating for Wisconsin and to come back to the Midwest, where there are four seasons, or at least two. in Arizona, you have one. And so we would come back frequently, and we would visit, and as we did, as I got to know her family and make some of my own friends here and become familiar, I began to fall in love with Wisconsin. And what really intrigued me was this idea that, man, in the Midwest, people just have good ethics. They have a great work ethic, great morals. They will give you the shirt off your back. Neighbors are actually good neighbors. In Arizona, you drive into your garage, you close the garage, then you get out of the car and you go in the house and you never emerge again because that's the only place there's air conditioning and it's really, really hot. So you never really meet your neighbors. And try as we might, we never did. And then I come here and I experience people who essentially seem like church people, whether they know Jesus or not. And I became intrigued by this idea of how do you introduce Jesus to people who, at least on the outside, don't seem to have a need for Jesus because they're already kind of acting like him. That was really intriguing to me. And one of the things I've come to discover as we went by, because of course everybody does need Jesus, one of the ways we can reveal Jesus to everybody around us is by practicing the rhythms of God that are countercultural. Things like Sabbath. And while our Sabbath journey didn't start off with that intent, we have discovered that Sabbath rocks people's world when they find out we shut down for a day. We actually pause from work and won't bring it home. We take time to rest and not answer phone calls and texts from a world that would demand our attention 24/7. And so I think God knew what he was doing 20 years ago when he introduced us to one another and he set us on a trajectory to help introduce Jesus to the people that live around us in southeastern Wisconsin. Yesterday, we started this journey of talking about Sabbath and how the roots of Sabbath go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. And we looked at Genesis chapter 1 and the creation story. And we talked about how God is introducing himself here to his people. He's called out this people and said, "You will be mine and I will be your God. And let me tell you a little bit about myself." And the first thing you need to know about your God is that he rests. He endorses rest. It's okay to rest. And he actually commands us to rest in the Ten Commandments, which we find both in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5. And together they explain that God endorses rest because he set this example for us by resting himself. And he reminds us that his people came out of slavery and are no longer enslaved. In fact, we've been set free. And for that reason, rest is good. But we don't inherently know that. We had to be told that. And today we're going to pick up. We're going to continue in Genesis. Actually, we're going to be at the tail end of Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to highlight a little bit that we breezed over yesterday. Because the second thing God wants his people to know is that humans are the only part of creation made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, if you want to follow along. "Then God said, 'Let us,'" referring to the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, "together, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Humans are the only part of creation made in the image of God. This tells us something about God, and it tells us something about us that we have to catch. We cannot miss this. And I think it's imperative in the idea that God also puts this in the very beginning. The first story we read when we open the Bible is about God resting and about us as humans being God's prized possession. We are image bearers, but we are not God. We are like God, but we are not God. This means we have limits, and there are things that we are going to have to leave up to God. There are going to be things we can't do. There are going to be boundaries that we run up against where we find that we are powerless. And so although we have qualities of God, and we are similar to him in some ways, we are not him. We're going to talk a lot about that tomorrow. But the second thing we get from this is that we are image bearers, and just like God, we have the ability to speak and to say enough. We have the ability to speak and to say enough. There's a play on words here almost in that we can, when you have spoken all that there is to say, you've said enough. But there is also that word enough being spoken over us that we have the ability to say. And you heard it in Heather's testimony. The fact that as God's prized possession, you are enough. You do not have to earn God's favor. In fact, you cannot earn God's favor. We need Jesus for the salvation that restores us to a right relationship with God. But because we are made in the image of God, we are unique among all creation. And He cherishes us. He values us. And we are enough for Him. He finished creating the rest of the world and then made humanity and said, "This is very good." And then He took a break and said, "That's enough. I am stopping here." We have that ability to stop as well in the middle of what we're doing, to recognize when enough is enough. But how did God create the world? He spoke it into existence. So the qualities of God here are His ability to speak and His ability to say enough, to know when it's enough. And so He spoke the world into existence. I love the layers here of words, of speech, and all that's going on. The power of creation that God demonstrates is all through word. He doesn't wave a magic wand. We don't see that He like does some fancy movement with His hands like superheroes today and something shoots out and boom, there's a tree. But He speaks, He literally speaks things into existence. There is power in speech to give life and sometimes to take it. And out of all of creation, we are the only part that He allowed to speak as well. And though there are a lot of ways we bear the qualities of God, speech, I think, is one of the foremost, because nothing else in creation has that ability. Each one of us can use words, whether it's spoken or written or thumbed, to speak things into existence that weren't there before, life-giving words. And if we're not careful, because we've been given free will, sometimes we can utter life-stealing words. But this idea of speech and words is all throughout Scripture. You see this in John chapter 1, verse 1, when the Apostle John is introducing his gospel and says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." He's introducing Jesus, calling Him the Word. Jesus was with God the Father at creation, and it was through speech that the creation came into being, but Jesus was a part of that. So these layers here of God's creative power being closely tied to speaking and identifying Jesus as a part of that. And we have now the words of God in written form, and it is no less powerful to breathe life into us. And each one of us were made with that ability. We're also given the ability to say enough. So 6 days, God speaks things into existence. And then He pauses. And essentially says, "I've said enough. I've said rhinoceros and tree and cactus and sky and cloud and sun and moon and ground and water. And now I've said enough, and I'm pausing from my work of creation, but not before He spoke man into existence." And I don't think it's any mistake that the very first thing he does after creating us is stop. It reminds us that we are his prized possession, his crowning achievement. He looks out over creation and says, it is good, it is good, it is good. He creates mankind and says, it is very good. And then he stops. We are his prized creation. But it is also the reminder that the very first thing is that while he speaks and he has given us this ability to speak, he immediately then stops, a reminder that we too can stop. And we can pause and cease from our labor. We have the ability to speak, and we have the ability to not speak, to withhold. Unlike all of creation, we are the only ones that have the ability to resist our instincts. When we're thirsty, we can choose not to drink. When we are hungry, we can choose not to eat. When we are tired, we can strain against and try to stay up. We even invented energy drinks and coffee so we could do that even better. And we can strain against our instincts and say, no. Likewise, because we can be tempted, we have the ability to say no to that as well. Now, sin entered the world and made that a whole lot more difficult, but God even went a step further, and for those of us who put our faith in Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit in us now, which gives us this extra ability to say no. We are empowered by God to say no to the things that are not life-giving. But I think we tend to miss that when we go. And so there's something to this idea of stopping and pausing to remind ourselves of who we are and who God is. Have you ever thought about what would have happened if God had continued creating? It's real easy to say, well, he did everything that needed to be done. It was perfect, and that's why he stopped. And that probably has an element of truth to it. When you think about how everything works together in an amazing way, the complexity of the human body, of nature, and all of its cycles, and the amazing way the world just fits together, from the core of the earth to outer space, it's amazingly profound. In ways that we are still discovering. But what if God had continued on? Would that have been a good thing? There's a tragic example of what it looks like when a creative power doesn't stop. And sadly, far too many of us have been exposed to this. And that's cancer. Cancer is a disease where some of the body's cells grow uncontrollably and spread to other parts of the body. Normally, cells grow and divide and they die in an orderly way. But cancer disrupts that process. Abnormal or damaged cells begin to grow and multiply when they shouldn't. And they continue this essentially creative process, to the point that these cells begin to form tumors that disrupt the normal functions of a human body. And so when the creative process doesn't pause, it can be devastating. And I think that God's first lesson to us in the Bible is about rest because, and this is where we left yesterday, I challenge us to go through the day and think about, why did God put this first? Why did God choose rest to be the very first quality of himself that he introduces his people to and then challenges us to follow suit? Why is that so important? God chose to stop working, not because he needed rest. He didn't. He's self-sustaining. He doesn't need to pause, but he's able to pause. I believe he was showing us that we could and should stop working. Now remember, 6 days we should work. So there is a place for work. There is a place for speaking and creating and breathing life into the world and the people around us. There is a place for being that force for good, for making a difference, for working our living, for laboring for food, for shelter, for community, to breathe life, to be God-like. Not God, but God-like. But then there is a time to pause. We are made like God, but we are not God. There's so much we can do, but there is also so much we cannot do. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot sustain our own lives forever. We cannot defy gravity in and of ourselves. Inevitably, it takes over. We cannot go forever without food. We cannot make money grow on trees. And the list goes on and on and on. And depending on where you are in your season of life, there's some very specific things I know that you're thinking about. For parents, the older our children get, the more we discover we cannot control their futures. We cannot control the kind of person they will turn out to be. We can guide and we can invest and we can be present, but we cannot control who they become. And if you're retired, or if you're single, or if you're newly starting out in adulthood, or you're somewhere in between, maybe you're in a career transition, there's so many things that we want to control, so many things that we feel like we should be able to do, especially coming out of the American society we are blessed to live in, where we are the masters of our destiny. Whatever you can dream of, you can do. It's not a terrible message. It's inspiring, but there is a hint of a lie in there, because we will find time and time again that we have limitations. There are things we cannot do on our own because we are like God, but we are not God. Therefore, at the end of the day, we are dependent on Him. And if we could go, 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 and never stop, then we would only continue to believe that we can replace God, which we find out in the next chapters of Genesis, is the lie Lucifer believed, that he was a worthy successor. But my friends, we cannot replace God. We are made like him, but we are not him, and we never will be. And the greatest root, the chief root of all sin, I know we say it's money or love of money, but at the heart of it is this belief that we can be our own Lord and that we would replace the one true God who is the only one worthy to sit on the throne. So why was God's first lesson about rest? Because he is the creator. We are the created. We have limitations that remind us we need God. And by pausing once a week, this rhythm of pausing allows us, or helps us rather, to keep God in his proper place and us in ours. For one whole day, when we stop doing all the things we're laboring to do, all the things we're trying to control, all the things we feel enslaved by, all the things that we are dreaming about and trying to accomplish and achieve, in that moment we are forced to remember, there is a God who made me. And there is a God who made you and said, chief among all creation, you are my prized possession. I value you. And I gave you some qualities that are like me, but at the end of the day, you need me. You cannot do it all on your own. And it is in that silence, in that pause, in that stillness, that we can catch that and be reminded of it. Because, let's face it, we can hear those words and 30 seconds later turn away and completely forget about them. We have a really short memory when it comes to these types of things. And we have to be reminded time and time again of who we are and who He is, and that those roles can never be reversed. He is the creator. We are the created. If you're a mom, there's nothing more you can do to earn His approval. If you're single, whether that's where you want to be or not where you want to be, whether that's where you expected to be right about now or that wasn't at all the plan, you are enough for God. Like the greatest power in the universe, greater than everything else, the one who thought you up and brought you into existence says, you are enough. Why did God put rest first? Because as long as we're trying, we will never hear the message that we are enough for God. So as you go out today, and again, you play, you feast, and you enjoy your time here, there's nothing you have to try. There's nothing you have to do to be enough for God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray over us right now, inviting you to speak to our hearts. As we spend this week up here pausing, may we continuously see moments where you are speaking into us the message that we are like you, but we are not you. We are prized by you, but we need you. And you tell us that we are enough for you. May that sink deep, deeply into our souls and take root. Bless my friends here, and may your word transform us. It's in your Son's name we pray all these things. Amen.